You take your Bibles and turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. The text is correct. The title is wrong. So we will change the title momentarily, but let's first read the text. We will be taking some time to remind ourselves of the Beatitudes. And so we'll be looking at poor in spirit this morning. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. As we read the text, let's begin at verse 1. I'm going to continue down through verse 16. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let us pray. Our Father, before us are words of life, words of wisdom. And we ask that your Spirit would quicken your word so that our lives might conform to it. Make it go forth with power and the intent to which you send it now, to change us all, for we are in great need of sanctification as we see ourselves in the perfect law of liberty. And grant, Lord, your grace, grant your mercy where we fall short. And may you change a people to be gloriously like the Lord Jesus Christ, who exemplified all of this impeccably, without error, and perfectly. Grant it, O Lord, that we might be like our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I would like for us to consider some of these Beatitudes in the first opening passage of this Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon probably ever preached, and that which we, I think, often should come back to. As we consider what Christ is saying before us, He is showing and revealing characteristics. Now, when something characterizes something, we describe it by its character. In other words, the only way that we find that we can describe God is by descriptions of Him. I know our catechism says, "What is God?" God is spirit, does not have a body like man. And then the shorter catechism expands that a little more. But that was one of the questions that in the time of the Westminster Divines, as they were deliberating over how are we going to answer this question. And they asked George Gillespie, one of the youngest ministers there, a Scottish minister, to, "Boy, before we contemplate this, would you pray?" And as he prayed, he basically prayed the very words that we have inscribed in the Shorter Catechism now. But they're just descriptions. It's not a definition. We didn't compartmentalize our great God. It's just describing truths about Him. And certainly the list was not exhaustive. So the way we describe God is that which characterizes Him. And those characteristics are what we call sometimes attributes. Everything that we know of has attributes. I often speak to my son about character. If a man happens to sleep in one day in a rather lazy spirit and he doesn't get up to get his work done like he should, that does not necessarily mean that man is a lazy man. But if a man is habitual in sleeping in and not working, then we can call him lazy because laziness has now characterized the man. We just described him. Well, that's true for just about every kind of sin we can think of. We often sin and fall short, but does that sin characterize you? Christians have certain characteristics that are not at all characteristics of the world. It's not characteristics of the unbelievers. It's not true of them. It should be true of us. It is true of us. All Christians have characteristics that are not of this world. And Christ here in these Beatitudes delineate, in essence, these characteristics. These are traits that ought to adorn our lives. In fact, a watching world ought to say, you are like this. Now, they might not use the term poor in spirit. They would probably not use the term mourn or meek. But how they describe you ought to be in such a way that these characteristics are somehow, in some way, being expressed about you. Because that is who we are. These characteristics, while true of all of true Christians, it is certainly something that they are seen in greater light or greater magnitude in some than others. But it's something that we all ought to be growing in. I'd like to give some general comments over these Beatitudes. I've preached on this before, back a while, and I think it behooves us to reconsider some of these things. It certainly is necessary in my own life to revisit these characteristics. I'd like to, first of all, kind of start off our thought with six things that I'd like to say about the Beatitudes in general, and then I want us to look specifically at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, six general comments about all of these. First of all, this is about kingdom living. The Beatitudes do not delineate a code of ethics, but character. Now, I hope you understand the difference there. A code of ethics is, this is going to be your checklist. And I'm going to walk around with my checklist, and I'm going to be poor in spirit, meek, da, 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 da. So I've got all eight of these things nailed down, and therefore I'm good. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a set of rules to follow. It is not something that you do in order to get. It is not a merit system here. This is character, and it's only character that can come about by the infusion of the Holy Spirit in you, changing you to be like Christ, because Christ was exemplified in all of these as the perfect man. These characteristics show the utter distinction between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. When he comes down to that very first petition in the next chapter, when he teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name," he does such with this as the preceding preface so that God's name will be hallowed in the way we live, in our character, in the way we respond, the way we react. So that if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we do pray for our enemies, and we bless those who curse us, we set God's name apart. So a part of that first petition, this is a preface to give us an understanding of the character of the Christian that sets God's name apart and His kingdom apart from the kingdom of this world. If we merely love those who love us, that's like the Gentiles. We are to love our enemies. We're to respond differently to life circumstances, to trials, to other people than the way the world would. So First of all, it's not a code of ethics. You can't take this to the world and say, you just do this and you're of the kingdom. It is the way in which kingdom people live and the character that is brought out in their lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a distinguishing character. Second general comment. Each of these is related to blessings of true Christians. Blessed. That word simply means, in its easiest term, happy. Happy. Happy are these. Happy is the poor. Happy are those who mourn. Now that seems kind of like a paradox, doesn't it? But happy are the meek. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness. There is a blessedness that is ascribed to each one of these characters because that blessedness is fellowship with God. That the world does not know. A third comment in general is that none of these are natural tendencies. When God the Spirit is bringing these out in your life, you ought to be able to say, I used to not be like that. Oh, God, by His grace, is having me to respond in a different way than... In other words, you're seeing sometimes in your own life how you respond differently. But the world ought to be seeing in your life too. Wow. Because these are not natural. Each one of them is impossible without the grace of God working in us. But something that I'll bring out in just a moment, but because they're not natural, there's also an earthly and a carnal imposture that always parallels the truth here. A fourth general comment that I'd like to say about these Beatitudes is that fact that all of these have a worldly imposter. The worldly imposter is where man tries in his flesh to have the character that is herein described, but he fails because he falls short of the grace of it. It's where a man tries in his flesh to have the character of what is herein described, but falls so short of the grace of it. And that's why it's not only important to know what each one of these Beatitudes means, it's important to understand its imposter. That's trying to be this, but by the carnal flesh of man. It is in this that distinguishes really true Christians from non-Christians. Jesus was preaching this sermon against the background which had become so clouded with attempts to be holy by carnal means, or an attempt to be holy by the arm of the flesh of man, that He is here trying to extract back out the glory of God's goodness and grace to His people and the good life they are to live in order to show the essence of His kingdom and the gospel. A fifth general comment is each one begins with that term, blessed. This is divine happiness. It's joy that's completely independent of chances, of challenges and changes of life. It is a happiness that is transcendent. It is a joy that seeks us through pain. It's a joy that seeks us through sorrow. It's a joy that seeks us through loss. Can there be tears and this blessedness at the same time? Yes. But it's a joy that begins to transcend those griefs and tears. It's a joy that shines through all those difficulties. And then the sixth and general comment that I'd like to add is that each ends with a promise, a declaration. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Eight Beatitudes, at least I count eight because I believe the last has some clarification or an extension of thought there. So eight Beatitudes. And the first of the three, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the mourners, and blessed are the meek, are the three characteristics, the three Beatitudes that are a recognition of ourselves, of who we are, truly, when we are in the presence of God. The first three Beatitudes are a recognition that what we are in the presence of God is what we truly are, no more, no less. And these are foundational to our relationship with other people, foundation when it's our relationship with our God. From these first three, we must remember who we are. The first one, let's look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does this beatitude simply say? Just taking it at its face value, it says, blessed are the poor. There are two Greek words for poor that's used. One word is a word that means poor, that it describes a man who has nothing extra, nothing superfluous, but he's not completely destitute either. He's not rich, but he's not completely destitute. But there's another word, and that's the one Jesus used here, and it's the general word for the man who has nothing at all. Blessed is the man who is poor like that. Happy is the man who has nothing at all. He's completely destitute. Poor is to be weak and helpless, to lack the resources to defend or to save oneself. And that's simply what he just said. Before I go to the meaning of that more clearly, I'd like to look at its parallel imposture. Where truth abounds, there will always be an imposter to the truth that will try to imitate the truth. But Satan is an angel of light who likes to play this way in order to deceive. And that is how we're deceived. It's by imposters. And this is where many have strayed with the imposter. Blessed are the poor. And the Roman Catholic Church and others who followed in that kind of example, and not just of the church in general, but a sect within the church, they have this to mean a life of poverty. Back after Constantine had declared the Christendom to be empire-wide and that the religion of the state would be Christianity, that means if you were a citizen in the empire, you were to adopt Christianity as your state religion. There was a reaction to this because now the church has become, according to the state, the whole statewide has become the church apart from the work of the Spirit, and therefore the world has come into the church in character and all sorts of other things. Well, a reaction comes out of that in about the 5th century as people began to think about the purity of the church that is being jeopardized by this overall empirical declaration. And so what the reaction was is to retreat from this worldliness. And people within the church who had a good desire for her purity would then retreat, and we have the rise of monasticism. Is a retreating from, and then for the purity of the church, setting up communities and colonies and monasteries. And out of that then came some of the best and some of the worst Christians the church has known. But there was in that whole movement some changes in thought. And of course, each monastic order had their own kind of focus and their own little bent in the way that they viewed Christianity and holiness. That they would often believe that they would receive blessings of God if they denied all kinds of worldly possessions or self. And so there was an imposter that came up alongside of this and tried to imitate what this beatitude was saying, but it was not doing it according to the Spirit and the grace in which God through Christ provides. And we are prone to make those same error. Saint Francis Assisi, we sing hymns that he wrote. O Sacred Head, now when we sing some of these words that we embrace. And yet he was the founder of the Franciscan monks, a monastery that had its approval by the Pope. St. Francis was born of a wealthy father, and yet because of that background, he later renounced both his father and his wealth in order to live in full obedience to the gospel. Francis thought that meant to live a life of poverty. Well, blessed are the poor. He was the founder of what would be called the Lesser Brethren, who went door to door begging where they could not earn money. The Lesser Brethren, with St. Francis at their leader, they went barefoot, they slept in haylofts, slept in wherever they could in order to exemplify the life of the gospel. St. Francis visited Pope Innocent III, and Innocent III gave him a test. He's testing really the sincerity of St. Francis's life of poverty. He tells St. Francis, he says, go and wallow in the mud with the pigs. Of which St. Francis did, returned to the Pope. The Pope, astounded, gave them his declaration and blessing and formally sanctioned the brethren, the Lesser Brethren, as the monastic order, which we know of and still in existence as Franciscan monks. It was said that Francis himself said that when he saw someone else more poor than he felt ashamed. Philip Schoff, in his work, The History of the Christian Church, says this about that, quote, at this time occurred one of the most remarkable episodes in Francis's career. He entered into marriage with poverty. He called poverty his bride, his mother, his sister, and remained devoted to her with the devotion of a knight. The story runs like this. Francis, with some companions, went out in search of poverty. Two old men pointed out her abode on a high mountain. There, poverty, seated on the throne of her neediness, received them, and Francis praised her as the inseparable companion of the Lord and the mistress and queen of the virtues. Poverty replied that she had been with Adam in paradise, but had become a homeless wanderer after the fall until the Lord came and made her over unto the elect. By her agony, the number of believers was greatly increased, but after a while, her sister, Lady Persecution, withdrew from her. Believers lost their fortitude. Then monks came and joined her, but her enemy, Avarice, under the name of discretion, made the monks rich. Finally, monasticism yielded completely to worldliness, and poverty removed wholly from it. Francis now joined himself to poverty, who gave him and his companions the kiss of peace and descended the mountain with them. Now, it's not talking at all about material possessions. That's not the realm of what Christ was saying. And yet there's a lot of confusion here that is often repeated over and over through the centuries. Our Anabaptist friends often associate material things with worldliness. I picked it up in my conversations. When I'm talking with some of them, they will say, well, that's worldly. And I want to tell them, no, that's beauty. That's beauty, truth, and goodness. That a life of poverty and a denial of all things or certain things is not at all what Christ is saying here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. There is a Gnosticism that was true in the early church, a Gnosticism that has been prevalent throughout its years, and a Gnosticism that is true today among even conservative evangelicals. That has a dualism between material and spirit. Material is bad, spirit is good. Therefore, in many people's lives, Christianity is nothing but an abstract. It's invisible. It's the something other out there that you can't put your hand upon. And it surfaces in so many ways that it's not anything about this life, it's about that life. And while there's some truth in that, it's going beyond what Scripture has revealed in terms of what the gospel is. Carl Schroeder, an elder and a good friend that I'm beginning to know more and more, who visited with us a couple of weeks ago. He and I had a long conversation till 1:30 at night talking about these things. And he asked me, he says, Marion, do you believe our works in this world, on this earth? Do you believe culture that we are a part of participating in will last into eternity? And I said, yes, I do believe that. He goes, really? I'm so glad to hear that. Because we have taken a kind of Christianity that says, that okay, as soon as I die, or as soon as this is over with, or as soon as Christ comes, everything is just wiped out and started all over. And there's no use in really cultivating art and music. As I told Christ, I believe Bach, not only his person is in heaven, but so is his music. But heaven is not some other. The Bible reveals that heaven comes to earth. It's not talking about a disassociation of material things, because we're material. We're made of dirt, from the dirt, for the dirt. Our wives are made from us, for us. And we have this earth that still groans, but God has promised her regeneration. Our labor does count. It's not in vain if we do it unto the Lord. It's a Gnosticism that Paul says that sometimes you're being cheated out of your reward by taking delight in a false humility. Colossians 2:18 specifically says, let no man cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Touch not, taste not. Don't do this. Don't do that. This is bad. This is good. Technology is bad. Old stuff is good. There's just so many times the same thing gets replayed over and over, and we're all prone to be the imposter, or to live a little bit according to that imposter. Oh, we need to be poor. It's not talking about poor. It's not talking about wealth. It's talking about poor in spirit. And that's what he says. Blessed is the poor in spirit. It's one who sees his spiritual bondage. It's one who is conscious of his sin debt before a holy God that he owes him and he cannot pay. It's one of a servant who comes to his master and he has this debt he can't pay and his master is about to exact it from him. And what can the servant do but just fall on his face and ask and plead for mercy? We are utterly helpless before the presence of God. Isaiah 6, Peter, when he saw the works of Christ, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man." And no one can be a Christian without this spirit. There is no arrogance in the presence of God. No man comes to Christ arrogantly. The law has got to whittle him. It's got to slam him down to the place where he really sees himself now as he truly is in the presence of God. We owe a debt we cannot pay. Our sin is horrible in the eyes of God. And we must feel that gravity before the presence of God. That's being poor in spirit. It's not those who are well that need a physician. It's those who are sick and poor in spirit that Christ comes to heal. Poor in spirit is being humble before the presence of God. It's completely absence of all self-assurance, all self-reliance, all pride. That's poor in spirit. I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. I want to be self-sufficient. Oh, no, you're not. I want to be self. I am completely dependent upon the mercy of God. Boy, how I've been reminded of that this past year. I'm so thankful where it says that where sin has abounded, God's grace did much more abound. I am so thankful for God's mercy. We know so little of the blessings of which Christ spoke of. We know so little of that happiness. Because we're too often too full of ourselves. Sinclair Ferguson said in his little booklet on this Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "There is no sadder commentary on our lack of spiritual poverty than the readiness so many of us have to let others know what we think." Let me say that again before I move on. There is no sadder commentary on our lack of spiritual poverty than the readiness so many of us have to let others know what we think. But the man who is poor in spirit is the man who has been silenced by God and seeks only to speak what he has learned in humility from him. End of quote. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." And all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth may be stopped. To have the blessedness of the kingdom, to be truly happy, you must first die to yourself and pick up your cross, which is death. And become poor in spirit. Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." Now, so many of our problems are rooted in ourself. It's in us. It's in our pride, the pride of life. It's in our heart. It's in us. So much of our problem is us. Our worst enemy is us. The relationship issues we face, it's because there's pride in your life. I'm very sensitive of that this morning. I'm knowing what I'm preaching on. And from the time the alarm clock goes up this morning, we're fighting it. We're fighting it. I'm battling it in my own family, battling it among my children, battling it in my own life. We love this old self. We just love this old self. We love to defend her. That's why we become defensive. We love to nurture her. We get angry when things don't go her way. We assert our personal ideals on others. And we are so free with our opinions because we feel that they are right. But there is no sadder commentary on our lack of the spiritual poverty than a readiness so many of us have to let others know what we think. Our humor reflects these tendencies in a disguised way. There's an old saying that says, much truth is said in jest. And we have learned to try to say or try to jab or try to let people know what we're thinking by a cute, humorous way because it softens the edge. Our sarcasm is so biting, so demeaning, so degrading. I hear over and over and over from among this body, including myself, a sarcasm that will destroy, that tears down, and is destructive to the body of Christ. For the sake of humor, we put others down, or we put belittle little things in their lives, or work they have done, or an essence of their lifestyle, or something. And we put it through with sarcastic words. I hear it from children among siblings. I hear it from fathers to children. I hear it from fathers to father, household to household. And as I step back and I look, it anguishes the soul of the pastor. It anguishes the soul of Christ when he hears of the biting words and the lack of joy because of our poverty. The lack of our poverty. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. How many times have you heard that among your children? I was just kidding. And where did they learn that phrase? Our sarcasm is a form of pride. And when we put others down in the name of humor, I was just joking. I was just kidding around. Oh, I didn't mean that. We do it because of our own insecurity. We do it in order to make up for something we don't feel secure about in ourself, because the self is at stake. And rather being poor in spirit, we want to be rich in spirit, so we put others down because of our insecurity. We do it to make us feel more important. We do this to put deposits in our bank account of spirit. When God is saying, happy is the man who's just had his bank account cleaned out. True blessings will come when we're poor in spirit. Oh, man, deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow the Savior. Because the promise is given that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom belongs to nobility. The kingdom does not belong to the peasants, for the peasants are mere agents and subjects of the kingdom. But it says here, theirs is the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom belongs to the nobility. And it says, Christ is calling us, if you're poor in spirit, you own the kingdom. You're a part of this kingdom. You're an heir with Christ. In Christ's kingdom, it's the nobility that serves. It's those who deny themselves. It's the nobility who are poor in spirit. Did not Christ exemplify this perfectly? Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he denies himself. He pours himself out. He empties himself into human flesh. And he's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he came in the form of a servant to accomplish this. And he comes serving, not to be served. The man who is poor in spirit has been silenced by God and seeks only to speak what he has learned in humility from him. May God work in our lives to make us more like Christ, who is a servant, who did not think of himself more highly than he thought. And he had all the right to do that. But he tells us, have this mind in you that was also in Christ, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, to esteem the things of others better than the things of yourself. Deny yourself. That will be where your happiness is. Your happiness is not in your material goods, whether you have many of them or whether you have few. Your happiness will come from the Lord in fellowship with Him as you deny yourself and recognize and live in this impoverished spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are convicted this morning of how short we have fallen of your glory, and how much mercy we need, and how much grace we pray for to change us to be like Christ, a servant, and yet one who is humble, obeyed you perfectly in letter and in spirit and in motivation and love. Grant, O Lord, you would change us to be like Him, be glorified, and bringing forth much fruit from this message this morning in our lives individually, in our families, and in this church corporately. It's in the name of Christ we pray, for He has the power under heaven and in heaven and on the earth to change us. So it's in His name we pray. Amen.